Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll read from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And then to return to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, reading at verse 31. And they took Joseph's coat, and killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father, and said, "This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no." And he knew it, and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces." And Jacob rent his clothes, and put sackcloth upon his loins, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I will go down to the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Last time we continued to consider the events which occurred once Joseph arrived in the company of his brethren at Dothan. And we observed how it was the appearance of Joseph upon the scene that led to this dreadful manifestation of the true mindset of these his other 10 brethren. Their natural state of sin and their malevolence and their very wicked attitudes might have been in abeyance for a period of time, but no sooner was Joseph present among them than these things rose to the surface in a most terrible fashion. And we considered how the presence or the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ is ever that which will identify men and women, into which category they fall, whether that of belief or unbelief, whether they are of the church or of the world, because Christ is, to use Scripture's own words, that great divider of people. And it is an individual's attitude and response to him, very particularly, that defines precisely what and who they are. We then observed the behavior first of Reuben, then of Judah, then of the brethren collectively in relation to Joseph. And we saw in these individuals something of the responses and reactions of natural and worldly men to the person and work of Christ Jesus. Reuben would not like to be associated with the outright and overt murder of his brother, but instead suggests leaving him to die in the obscurity of that pit in the wilderness. There are plenty of men and women of the present age who would like to claim they would have had nothing to do with the injustice and the false execution of Jesus of Nazareth had they lived there at the time, but they would be more than happy to ignore the truth concerning him for the rest of their lives and hope that the message of the gospel and the truth concerning the Lord Jesus might die in secret. We saw too how Reuben had other plans up his sleeve, but would never have admitted to his brethren any pangs of conscience, even as often men and women of the world who feel some measure of conviction or sorrow for sin within themselves are loath to admit it to their fellows. We saw too how that Reuben sought to get a vindication for himself by alternative means. Without confession, without repentance, without acknowledgement of his guilt in that matter with his father's concubine, he thought to win his way back into Jacob's favor by positive efforts and endeavors on his own part, as alas so many in the world imagine, or fool themselves into believing they too could achieve winning the favor of God by good works without confession or guilt or repentance ever coming into the equation. In the case of Judah, we see a dreadful form of hypocrisy as he is concerned with the matter of slaying his brother and killing his own kith and kin. There is an outward conformity or acknowledgement of certain of the laws and commandments, but he has no compunction about selling his brother into slavery and sees a way in which a profit might be made out of this situation. And we considered how so many, faced with the stark choice between God and the world, between Christ and mammon, ever choose for mammon and the imagined riches and pleasures of this life at the cost of Christ and their own soul's eternity. At length, then, there is this deception perpetrated by the brethren in which they take the coat of Joseph. They perhaps all envied it and coveted it and wished that they could have had it for themselves, but there was no way for any one of them to take it by force and to wear it with impunity. It was only of any value if it had been made by Jacob for them, if it had been given by Joseph to them. But none of those things applied. To lay hold upon it by force would avail themselves nothing. Likewise, the imputed righteousness of Christ must be a thing made by God, granted by Christ to the individual. There is no other way to seize hold of righteousness by one's own means or force and dare to appear before God in that way. And yet we observe how they do not hesitate to pollute that coat with blood in this vain attempt to conceal their sin, not realizing the true value and significance of that coat and what it represented. And it is this point from which we continue this evening. They have sold Joseph to these passing traders. They are left with this very characteristic and immediately identifiable coat, and they go about to take a kid from the flocks which they had with them and to slay it in order to provide a source of blood. And then they dip the coat in the blood. And then when they feel that they have so gored and begrimed the coat to a point where it looks as though the wearer must surely have perished, they appear to have committed it to another servant, or perhaps to other of their retinue that were with them, in order to have it sent ahead of them to Jacob. And they sent the coat of many colours. And they, possibly a reference to other servants or messengers, brought it to their, the son's, father. Exactly why they determined such a scheme is open to some speculation, but perhaps they felt they would not be able to maintain the deception well enough themselves, that they would give themselves away if they appeared before Jacob in person with this coat, that it would arouse suspicion, and that perhaps by using a third party they might avoid that complication. Perhaps they were not particularly willing or desirous to observe Jacob's inevitable horror and grief at receiving such a token, and determined not to be there at that precise moment. Nevertheless, perhaps they thought it would have still more impact upon Jacob if he were to receive it in private before they themselves appeared. But this is the course of action that they set upon, and have the coat sent to Jacob with this message: "This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no." There was, in absolute terms, no great reason why they should have gone to these lengths. They could easily have cast Joseph into the pit wearing his coat. They could have burned the coat. They could have buried it in the wilderness. They need not have returned it to Jacob. Don't forget, it was almost 75 miles between the Vale of Hebron and Dothan, to which Joseph had ultimately gone. He could have taken any number of routes between the two places. He could have met with any sort of misadventure upon the way. There was no particular reason to think that if he had suffered an accident or been slain by the other nations that were in the land, or by an enemy, or even by a beast, that any trace of him would ever have been found. And yet, the sons, having the coat, determine upon this scheme and sending it to their father with this ominous message. And it seems evident that there was malice in these men's hearts, not only toward Joseph, whom they had sold, but also towards their own father, because they envied Joseph, and they especially envied Joseph's relationship with Jacob, and the closeness which they saw between Jacob and Joseph was one of the things that they especially resented. We read there in 37 verse 4, "And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him." Now, whilst those words, we believe, apply specifically to their relationship with Joseph, it is fair to say that their relationship with Jacob was equally a difficult one and was equally strained. By taking this coat and by perpetrating this deception, they would cause great pain also to Jacob. There was something, let me suggest, of malice or revenge in these brothers' hearts, even against their aged father. And thus we see a very important principle again illustrated. We see that the crime perpetrated against Joseph became also, by extension, a crime perpetrated against Jacob. That a sin and a wickedness done against Joseph inevitably became wickedness against Jacob too. It could not be otherwise. Because of the closeness, because of the intimacy of the connection between Jacob and Joseph, any hurt done to Joseph would inevitably hurt Jacob as well. Any crime done against Joseph would have an impact and would have consequences for Jacob. Because Jacob and Joseph were almost indivisible in their affections and in their closeness, the brothers could not harm Joseph or do anything against Joseph without it inevitably having an effect also upon Jacob. And whilst this might seem an almost simplistic thing to mention, let us not lose sight of the spiritual parallels which are at work here in relation to God the Father and to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not attempt or begin to try and explain the nature of the Trinity, the true nature of the being of God in the three persons of the Godhead, in order that we might have some comprehension or grasp of it. This language is used in Scripture, the description of the Father and the Son. And the closeness of that union and the consequences of that union are described time and again in the Scriptures, and in particular in the Gospel of John, where the Lord Jesus, on a number of occasions, speaks of doing not his own works, but the works of him that sent him, saying nothing of his own, but that which the Father giveth him, seeking not his own glory, but the Father's glory, giving testimony not of himself, but having a testimony of the Father, telling Peter, "If ye have seen me, ye have seen the Father also," saying in language so direct and unequivocal that his enemies took up stones to stone him, "I and the Father are one." There is this even greater union, this even closer connection between the first and second persons of the Godhead than even this typology of Genesis 37 can show between Jacob and Joseph. And one of the great implications of it, of course, is this which is described by John in his first epistle, chapter 2. When he says, "Who is a liar," 1 John 2, verse 22, "but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. There is a lot of very strange and very strained thinking in men and women of the world. There are those who perhaps will go so far as to say that they believe that there is a God. Perhaps even that they will one day have to meet God and to answer unto God. But as regards this Jesus, they will write him off as being some revolutionary of his day from Nazareth, and will deny his deity and will deny his godhood, and will have him as a man or as an angel or as a doer of good works or as a prophet. My friends, any sin committed against the Son, any unbelief in respect of the Son, any reproaching and denigrating of the Son of God is by extension a sin against the Father, is a sin against God. It is not possible for men and women to pick and choose what they will have or what they will believe concerning the Godhead, concerning the persons and being of God. God commandeth that all men should honor the Son. Because he that honoreth the Son honoreth the Father. He that glorifieth the Son glorifieth the Father. He that believeth the Son believeth likewise the Father who hath sent him. He that hath seen the Son hath seen the Father also, be that with the natural eye as in the case of the disciples, or more especially by faith in our case too. And likewise, sin, unbelief, wickedness perpetrated against the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is by extension sin against the Father which is in heaven. And that, my friends, is a solemn thought indeed. But it is well illustrated by these wicked brethren of Genesis 37. They initially vent their anger and their hatred against Joseph, but they can do nothing against Joseph but that it will affect their father also, that it will have a bearing likewise upon Jacob, which indeed it does on this occasion. As we continue in these verses, my friends, it is perhaps important to point out that whilst there is spiritual typology here, whilst these real and historical events illustrate deep spiritual truth, they are only types, and they are only shadows, and they cannot serve to give a complete and entirely accurate picture of spiritual truth. Joseph was a mortal man, and Jacob was a mortal man. It is not possible that the events that befell Joseph can entirely depict the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Joseph does not actually die and rise again from the dead. And whilst Jacob, of course, stands as the father of Joseph, we should also understand Jacob to be a mortal man as well, subject to sins and failings. So we will find points where the analogy breaks down and where the illustrative usefulness of this historical event begins to fail. Nevertheless, let us take it so far as we can. Jacob sees the coat which was unmistakably Joseph's, and sees it stained with blood, and comes to this conclusion: it is my son's coat, verse 33, an evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. Now, of course, we know that Jacob was deceived, that Jacob, being a finite and mortal man, came to the conclusion, which his other wicked sons hoped he would arrive at, that Joseph had died in his journey, in his expedition to find his brethren. And likewise, would conclude that some wild animal had been involved, since the coat was found, but no human remains. This was the brothers' wicked device, of course, that Jacob should arrive at this conclusion. Now, of course, in relation to God and in relation to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no deception about it. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this world to seek and to save that which was lost, and he did not die in some subterfuge or deceit. He died in reality. And God the Father is fully cognizant of the death of the Son. It is not a matter of falling for a ruse in the spiritual counterpart. The Lord Jesus came forth to this world and came unto his own, and his own received him not, but rather rejected him and sentenced him to die and put him to death. And God knows that this is precisely what happened, for God is sovereign in all things. And God's will and purposes were thus accomplished even in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, here in verse 32 and 33, we have an illustration of spiritual truth all the same. They sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no." And he knew it and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces." This garment, but not so much the garment as the blood that was on the garment, is actually conveyed into the presence of Jacob. And Jacob looks upon it, and seeing blood in the quantities with which it had evidently been applied to the coat, concludes that death has indeed occurred. And that whoever the wearer of this coat might have been, and whatever the injuries they might have sustained, they must have proved fatal. And here is a sure and certain token of death. When we come to the New Testament, we read some remarkable things in relation to the person and work of the Lord Jesus. We read of his death. And we read of his rising again from the dead. And perhaps in our humanistic way of thinking it, we would like to imagine that the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection was somehow restored from all the injuries and wounds which he had endured in his life and in the events leading up to and including his death. We would like to imagine, in the way perhaps of fairy tales, that everything could be restored back to how it was before, and that he would be bodily and physically perfect and free of any such blemishes or evidences of crucifixion and the wounds that were inflicted upon him. But instead we find precisely the opposite. And it is expressly told us in John chapter 20, when the Lord Jesus appears to Thomas, that doubter amongst the disciples, although, of course, they all doubted to a degree. And in John 20, verse 27, "Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." The Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection form, in his resurrected body, still bore the unmistakable evidences of having been put to death by the particularly brutal means of crucifixion. And it would have been possible, had Thomas gone through with his earlier and rash claim, it would have been possible for Thomas to place his finger in the marks of the nails and his hand in the impress of the spear. Well, perhaps we think that this was just an intermediate state or condition for the Lord Jesus, because thereafter, of course, he ascended back into glory and he returned back up into heaven, and he was restored up again to the glory which he had had before with the Father. And we think, well, surely this is the point at which everything is put right again. The Lord Jesus Christ, not only resurrected but glorified, must surely in his glorification be freed from any evidences of the death which he died and the wounds which he sustained. And we read John chapter 1 and that glorious description which the apostle gives us of one like unto the Son of Man appearing before him in all that splendor and radiance and glory. But of course, that description of the Son of God continues in Revelation chapter 5, where John beholds the unfolding scenes and hears one of the elders saith unto him, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, Revelation 5 verse 6, "And lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain." A lamb as it had been slain. Here is, in all honesty, a somewhat grotesque spectacle. We might almost consider it gruesome. For there is an image before John of a lamb in the midst of the throne, but this is not some perfect specimen of a lamb in the sense of being free from any blemish or stain, but it is a lamb looking altogether as though it had been put to death, gored with its own blood, showing certain wounds or injuries, unmistakable evidence of having been a sacrificial lamb, a sacrificial victim. And of course, this is a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, and yet still bearing all the evidences of the things which he suffered, and of the wounds which he sustained, and of the blood which he shed. We read Hebrews 9 to begin with, which described also the practices of the high priests of old. Another type, you remember, another illustration and setting forth of the work of the Lord Jesus. Countless sacrifices were made upon the brazen altar in the court of the temple and of the tabernacle before it. But on certain occasions, and in accordance with certain of the sacrifices, it was necessary for the priest to collect up some of the blood of the sacrificial beasts. And we think, what a dreadful process. What a disgusting thing for the priest to have to do, to actually collect the blood of a beast in a basin. And yet there were basins provided for especially this purpose. And then he had to carry it away from the altar and that scene of slaughter, and not away, but further into the tabernacle or to the temple. He had to bring it through the holy place. He had to bring it on the Day of Atonement into the holiest of all. And then to actually sprinkle that blood upon the ground and upon the mercy seat. And if we feel somewhat revulsed at the thought of it, then this is entirely right. No doubt the priests themselves found it so. It was not the sort of thing that anyone could get used to. Why was it being done like this? Why was such a macabre process required? Hebrews chapter 9 told us a little about it. Into the second, into the Holy of Holies, verse 7, went the high priest alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. These things were typical. These things were a figure. These things were a foreshadowing of something much greater. What was that much greater thing? Here it is in verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all these analogies of the Old Testament, the fulfillment of the events with Joseph, the fulfillment of all those Levitical sacrifices, did precisely this. He entered into the presence of God, not into a tabernacle made with hands, not into some earthly sanctuary or carnal building, but into the holy place above, into heaven itself he entered. And he entered into heaven with his own blood. He came into the presence of God again with the evidence of his own wounds, the violence meted out against him upon Calvary, with all the evidences and tokens of the fact that he had died, that none observing the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection, that none beholding the Lord Jesus after his ascension, that none beholding the Lord Jesus after his glorification and return to the Father's right hand, that none could be in any doubt of this fact, that they were looking upon one who had been dead. Behold, I am he that liveth, the Lord Jesus Christ announces himself, and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. That there should be no doubt or question about it. His wounds are visible above. He goes into heaven with his own blood upon him, looking like a lamb that had been slain. Why was this so important, my friends? For this cause, Hebrews 9:15 goes on, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. You see, my friends, if there has been a will written, the person who wrote it must die before it can come into force. If there is a covenant made between God and men that says death is the penalty of sin and the price that must be paid, there can be no enacting of the will. There can be no making good on the promises of the covenant unless a death has occurred. And this is why the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely necessary. And this is why he returned into heaven, not freed from the evidences of his death, but bearing them above, in order that it might be proved unto God that a death had occurred, that blood had been shed unto death, to show that the price had been paid, to show that the debt had been cleared, to show that sin could be remitted from those to whom remission was extended. Without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sins, no enacting of the will of God, no fulfilling of the New Testament, No receiving of the promises of eternal inheritance on our part. But my friends, by virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ entering into the presence of God, showing the marks of his sufferings, showing his own blood, there is this unmistakable evidence given that the work is done, that the death has been died, that all that is consequent upon that death may now proceed. In our events of Genesis 37, it is a coat, a stolen coat, stained with the blood of a kid of the goats. But in the great fulfillment of these things, my friends, it is Christ, the high priest of good things to come, in a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, not with the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, entering in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And here in the events of Joseph's life, it is dimly prefigured. To return again to our passage, he knew it, and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him." The language that Jacob uses is interesting here. I comment upon it, but briefly. He says, "An evil beast." Perhaps we know the sense, we know the meaning in which he might say it. We sometimes speak of animals, perhaps of violent animals, as being vicious, or as being wicked, or as being bad. But of course we know they have no moral absolutes. They are not cognizant beings. They are not moral beings. They do not really know good or evil, only instinct. But the word which Jacob uses here and says an evil beast is precisely that same word which is used for evil or used of sin in so many places in the scripture, including right at the beginning of Genesis, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Jacob, perhaps almost unwittingly or unconsciously, makes reference to evil in respect of the death of Joseph. And my friends, likewise, though we know the sovereignty of God in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know the saving purposes at work in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it does not remove the fact that sin brought Christ to the cross, and that wickedness transfixed him there, and that the evil in the hearts of fallen men likewise brought those things about for which they are entirely accountable. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins, and mourned for his son many days. My friends, God is spirit. God is not man. His thoughts are high above our thoughts. His ways are far above our ways. We cannot begin to understand infinity or eternity. We cannot begin to comprehend immortality and perpetual existence, much less try and explain them or try and imagine them for ourselves. But let us not imagine that God is somehow untouched and unmoved by the events of which he is the sovereign designer and performer. Though God is sovereign in all things, though he is omniscient, though he is omnipotent and illimitable, he is not therefore unaffected by the things which he enacts and brings to pass in creation. There is a reason that the scriptures speak in human language of the divine being and describe God as loving, and God as hating, and God as having anger and affection. We are made in the image of God. And let me assure you, my friends, that emotions and sentiments are part of that divine image. Let us not imagine that God accomplished the work of salvation unfeelingly, that it was of no consequence to him to accomplish a thing of such magnitude, to come forth himself in the second person of his being and clothe him with our flesh and to suffer as he suffered and to die as he died. My friends, it would not be a true expression of his grace, of his goodness and of his mercy and of his power if he was untouched by these things. And for all that Jacob is but a man, and for all that these events here described are but figurative and shadows of the true, let us not imagine that God in the heavens was untouched by the mighty work of salvation as it was wrought by Christ upon Calvary. There was a reason that darkness covered the earth for those hours which it did. There is a reason that in the various parables describing the place of God in the fulfilling of these purposes, the Saviour asks us, "What then think ye the Master will do?" He would have us entertain the thought of the emotions of God and the heart of God in relation to these things. My friends, let me reverently suggest to you that the work of salvation was of great and of emotional consequence to the divine being, to God in the heavens. And if of such consequence to him, and if of such moment to him, then how much more to us? And so Jacob's other sons come again into his presence. You remember they had gone some time before to Shechem, to that place of great hazard and peril and danger. And Jacob had a genuine anxiety and concern for them. And now they are back in his presence. But it is not a joyful reunion. One can hardly say that he was pleased to see them. And we find that the breakdown in the relationship, which had evidently existed betwixt him and them for some time, continued unrestored. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "For I will go down to the grave unto my son mourning." There was no restoration of communication between Jacob and his sons. They could not converse freely with one another. There was still this dreadful rift or breach between them. And nothing that had occurred had restored it to this at this present time. And though they were now in his presence, it was not with joy. And it was not a restorative scene. And it was not a happy or delightful reunion. And my friends, in this, there is much spiritual truth, because the fact of the matter is that all men and women, that all who have ever existed or ever will exist, must ultimately come into the presence of God. But for the vast majority, it will not be a joyful experience. It will not be restoration. It will not be homecoming. What was it that made the return of these 10 brethren a negative rather than a positive experience? What was it that cast such a cloud or a shadow upon their appearance again before their father? Let me suggest, my friends, it was because they came without three things. They came without innocence. Without innocence. You see, these men, all 10 of them, it has to be said, were guilty. were guilty of all manner of crimes, were guilty of genocide, were guilty of incest on one account, were guilty now, albeit unknown to Jacob, of the dreadful crimes against Joseph and of plotting to kill him and of casting him into a well and of selling him into slavery and of covering first that sin with another sin of lying and of deception, which they continue to perpetrate up to this time. These were guilty men. And even if Jacob's response had been different, and even if Jacob had been pleased to see them, they could never have been pleased to see him. They could never have looked him in the eye. They could never have engaged in polite or ordinary conversation, because they were without innocence. They were guilty men. And as we learn from later chapters in Genesis, the guilt associated with those events, the crimes which they perpetrated against Joseph, gnawed in their minds and consciences for years later. They could never entertain normal relations with Jacob again after these events. They could not be happy in his presence because they came without innocence. We sang that setting of the 24th Psalm, O Lord, who shall ascend that holy hill to seek thy face? Where is the man who dares to stand and worship in thy holy place? My friends, it is a dreadful thing to appear in the presence of God, and as the Psalms explain and describe it, one could not do it without perfect innocence. The man whose hands are clean, with lowly heart and lips kept pure, who knows the cleansing of Christ's blood, has access there that will endure. Nothing but perfect innocence, but perfect righteousness fits an individual to appear in the presence of God, and these men did not have it. But not only were they without innocence, they were also without repentance. Without repentance. If any of these men had come before Jacob at that time and had fallen upon their knees or upon their faces and confessed their crimes, and confessed what they had done at Shechem in the slaying of the Shechemites, and had confessed what they had done in Dothan in respect of Joseph, and had confessed the subterfuge which they had thought to perpetrate against their father, if they had expressed the remorse and contrition at their hearts and desired for restoration, then what a different relationship there might have been betwixt Jacob and that son thereafter. But they came unrepentant, without any conception of their guiltiness, without any true sense of the magnitude of their crimes. Oh, nor in their consciences it might but move them to repentance, it did not. They came without a contrite heart or broken spirit. They came not seeking forgiveness, not seeking restoration, but hoping on impunity and presuming upon getting away with it. They came without innocence. They came without repentance. But the worst of it was, my friends, that they came without Joseph. They came without Joseph. Joseph had been sent forth from his father's presence to seek after their welfare, to seek their deliverance, to bring some sort of aid or relief from the realm of Shechem in which they strayed. And if they had returned in company with Joseph, how different? How different these scenes would have been. How different the homecoming. How different the restoration. How different the father's disposition toward them all. But they dared to come alone. They dared to come without Joseph. They come into the presence of Jacob, and he whose presence was most essential and most vital and most desirable to Jacob was absent. Oh, my friends, you and I can never appear in the presence of God unless we have perfect innocence, unless we have the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to appear with us and to appear for us and to appear on our behalf. You see, my friends, we are already guilty. We are already sinners. We have already irrevocably broken that relationship which formerly existed with God, and we cannot return into his presence on our own merits. We cannot draw nigh in our own strength. We cannot come with the works of our hands. It is not possible. It is not possible. It will only bring grief. It will only bring wrath. It will only bring eternal judgment upon our heads. We can only appear in the presence of God if that also be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can only come if we come with him, and if we are announced with his glorious voice saying, "Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me." We can only appear with the captain of our salvation made perfect through sufferings. We can only appear one with him who has sanctified us. We can only come in Christ Jesus. And my friends, thus coming and thus appearing before God, as we trust we each ultimately will, we will prove the truth of that word in Ephesians, accepted in the Beloved. May it prove to be so for his glory. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 485. 485, "The Blood of Christ. Thy spotless Lamb, O God, is all my plea. Naught else could for my sin atone. I have no merit of my own which I can bring to thee." 485.
Oh,
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.